Well, as we go to the Lord in prayer this morning, there's a couple of things we want to take note of to lead us in our prayer this morning. The third Sunday of January has always been marked, or at least for the past few decades, as a Sunday called Sanctity of Life Sunday. And the reason it's called Sanctity of Life Sunday is because it's the Sunday that's closest to the anniversary date of January 22nd, 1973, when the Supreme Court voted in that classic, well-known case, Roe versus Wade, where essentially in that ruling and a couple subsequent rulings from that, basically legalized abortion in the United States. And so for the last several decades, the church has recognized this Sunday as a Sunday to mourn, as a Sunday to weep. For our country and the fact that we have legalized sin, and that is what it is. It's a legalization. It's declaring evil as right and good. And so the church should mourn over that, weep over that, but then pray that the Lord would do a work in the heart of our leadership and those that are elected to serve and lead, that they would do that which is good and right to preserve life. To preserve that which is God's good and right design. And so we want to take a few moments here this morning to pray for our country, pray for even in now. I'm sure you watch the news and you see that this discussion of abortion is before the Supreme Court. Those conversations are happening. And we want to pray that we as a country would overturn this. And I know the arguments. I know the arguments well. Then that might cause people to seek abortions out in less than ideal ways, and I get all that. But here's the thing. You never declare evil as right. It's evil. And so we stand upon what God's Word says, and God is a God of life. And so we want to stand, we want to pray that God would work and do a work in our own country that would preserve life, because life is sacred. Life has value and meaning from the moment of conception. And so we as a church want to stand boldly for that, proclaim that what has happened in this country since 1973 is not right, it is sin. And yet we want to look to Christ, and we look to Him as our hope. And so we want to pray for that, but we also want to pray for the many women that have gone through abortion. And so today might be also a day where they feel attacked. And that's not what this is. This is not an attack. This is not a day to look down upon anyone. Of course, there's never a day that's ever to look down upon anyone. And so I know that there's many women and even men who maybe have encouraged abortions. There's many women who struggle with that decision. They regret it. They live with guilt and remorse and shame. And so if that's even you here this morning, whether you're sitting here, if you're watching online this morning and you're feeling that weightiness of the, oh, what have I done? The hope for you this morning is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who has taken your shame, who's taken your guilt, who's taken that remorse, taken all of it upon Himself. And so this morning is not a morning for you to feel belittled, but a morning for you to turn your heart and your eyes to Jesus and find your hope in Him. And so we're so grateful for our different ministries in our own town that we've been able to partner with and serve and support in a number of different ways, such as our Pregnancy Resource Center that does just a phenomenal job of serving women in our community, those who are struggling, find out they're pregnant, struggling with what to do. And so these women come alongside and just love them and are gracious to them and pray with them and come alongside them with the hope that they would choose life. And so we're so grateful for ministries like that. They're on the front lines. And so let today even be a reminder to you to pray for these ministries and the many women within our own church that serve on that and in that ministry. We're so thankful for even an umbrella ministry from PRC, Deeper Still, that works with women and even men now who have walked through abortions, gone through abortions, and now are trying to recover from that guilt and that shame. And so, again, we're so grateful for Deeper Still and the work that they do in serving men and women who have walked through that. And so they point them to the hope that's found in Christ. And I love hearing the stories and the testimonies of redemption and hope that come from that ministry. And so we want to pray for that this morning as well. But there's also something else special happening on this Sunday here, January 16th, that I want to make us note of. As we talk about God's good design, make no mistake that God's good design in His creation is under attack. We see it in abortion, but we're also seeing it in our culture. We're seeing it around the world, even in God's good design for human sexuality, what morality is. Obviously, in our culture and other Western cultures, there's a strong debate right now on homosexuality, transgenderism, all sorts of different things like that, that, again, Scripture clearly calls sin and wickedness and not according to God's good design, which would lead to life and human flourishing, which is God's design for human beings. And so our neighbors to the north in Canada just passed a law just a few weeks ago. Actually, I think it was just a little over 8 days ago. Passed a law that basically is making it is illegal. It is illegal for anyone to teach or preach or try to convert someone from a homosexual behavior. And that includes preachers in the pulpit that preach against homosexuality, preach against transgenderism, and preach, here's God's good design, which would lead to joy. And so this law, which was passed unanimously by their government up north, now makes it illegal, and pastors now are facing up to 5 years in prison for preaching God's word. And so today, on January 16th, there's many pastors today in Canada that are preaching on God's good design for human sexuality, and knowing they're facing and will face retribution from their own government. And so they're standing upon God's word. The song we sang just a few moments ago had a line that reminded me of these dear brothers and sisters to the north of us. It says, there's a reason why our hearts can be courageous, right? Because Jesus is alive. And so our brothers are preaching this morning courageously because their hope is in a risen Savior. And so, listen, hard times are coming toward the church. That's Canada. It is not far from here. And so we need to know who we are. This actually lends really good into the sermon that we're going to talk about today, the true family of God, who belongs to Christ, right? Who is part of his family? It's those who do the will of God, what he has called us to. And so on this morning, there's some weighty things before us. And so would you pray with me right now as we pray for this Sanctity of Life Sunday, and as we pray for our brothers and sisters that this morning are facing now pushback and persecution and oppression from their own government for standing upon what God's word says. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we come to you now this morning, and I know my heart is heavy right now as we think even just the anniversary of what this Sunday represents. And so in a few days, it'll mark that date, January 22nd, where those who are placed in a position to uphold the law and to deem what is right chose many years ago to claim that what is evil is actually legal and right. And so, God, we mourn. We mourn that. We see the brokenness and the sinfulness of the human heart. And this is the work of the devil in this world. But God, we are so grateful, though, for the promises of your word, where Jesus says, do not lose heart, to take heart, for I have overcome. And so, God, today, on this heavy, heavy Sunday, God, we thank you that you have overcome. That, as we even talked about last week, that Christ is stronger than he who is in the world. That you are going to win. That the end is written. That you will be glorified and that you will bring new life. And there's coming a day when every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so with that hope, we pray in anticipation, expectation for you to come. God, on Sundays like this, where we just see the brokenness of creation in front of us, the brokenness of our own hearts in front of us, God, this is where we long and yearn for you to return and to make things right. But until that day, God, may we as the church, may we stand boldly for truth. And not truth based upon what we think or feel, but truth as you have defined it to be from your own word. And so, God, we know that you are the creator of life and that there has been for decades now a law that makes it legal to snuff out life before it even has the chance to take its first breath. And so, God, we as the church want to speak for those who cannot speak for themselves. We want to speak for those who are the most vulnerable. And so, God, we pray in our own country, for our own country, that there would be new legislation, new laws that would overturn what is clearly wicked and wrong. God, we pray for those women who have walked through abortion themselves, have made those decisions in their past. God, we pray that today that they would find hope and be finding their hope in Jesus and Jesus alone. God, that there's no sin. We're all broken. there is no sin that any of us carries this morning that is beyond the grace of Christ. And so, God, I pray for them that they would confess their sins, repent, and find faith and joy and hope in a good God who loves them abundantly. So, God, may we as a church encourage and love and serve and do what is right because it is right and it leads to joy. God, we pray for our brothers and sisters, our congregations just to the north of our country here that are now facing new oppression and persecution from their own government for speaking out upon what you have clearly identified and declared from your word. God, for human sexuality, for the role of men and women. And yet, God, we are living now in a culture where we want to do what's right based upon our own feelings, based upon what we want. May you open up our eyes to see the shakiness of that ground, to see how faulty that is. And God, may we be a people that stand upon truth as you define it, knowing that we aren't called to obey just because you tell us to, but that your word leads us to life, leads us to human flourishing. God, you are about our joy in you. And so, God, I pray for our brothers this morning that are preaching from your word on what it says regarding human sexuality and the sinfulness of homosexuality and transgenderism. But God, I pray that they would preach repentance and joy that's found in turning from their sin and walking in and how you've called them to live. And so God, we pray for our brothers. We know it'll be difficult. We know the months and years ahead will be hard. We pray for us here, knowing that this we should not be blind to this. This is coming. This is coming. So may we be strong upon your word. May we be courageous because you have risen. May we give all to you because we owe it all to you because you paid our debt. So God, may we stand strong. Give us courage because you have overcome he who is in the world. And so today now as we look to this word, your text here from Mark 3, to see who truly belongs to you, God, may you illuminate our eyes and our hearts through the Spirit as we look to your word. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's dig in here. Mark 3, 31 through 35. So let's try and picture the scene here as we come to a close of chapter 3. So here's where Jesus is. Jesus is in the city of Capernaum. Now, he's been in Capernaum since about midway through chapter 1. Now, he departed Capernaum for a short time to other towns and villages, but he returns back to Capernaum at the beginning of chapter 2, and he's been hanging out in Capernaum for chapter 2, chapter 3. He'll be there for a few more chapters. Now, Capernaum was a city on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum was really Jesus' home base of operations for a large season of his ministry life. And as we're going to see in coming chapters, he's going to cross over the Sea of Galilee a few times to continue ministry in other villages, and he would cross the sea sometimes just to get a break from the crowds that were always pressing in on him. But it really was in Capernaum where Jesus lived. It was here where he gathered many of his disciples. It's here in Capernaum where he taught extensively, where a lot of the stories that we know of Jesus took place in Capernaum. It's where he performed many of his miracles. And so here's the scene that's taking place toward the end of chapter 3 here. Picture it with me. He's here in Capernaum. Most likely, he's at Peter's mother-in-law's home where he had healed her back in chapter 1. He did a lot of his teaching, a lot of his work most likely in her home. Did a lot of his teaching there. A lot of the crowds are packing in there. And here we go again. He's probably in her home. And all these crowds, these masses are packing in to be near him, packing near him to be healed and to just listen to what he is teaching. And so another crowd, once again, is gathering where Jesus is. And then Peter's mother-in-law most likely is sitting here, like hoping, please nobody tear another hole in my roof. All right, that's what happened in chapter 2. We have crammed in this home this mixture of just desperate people. But sitting closest to Jesus were his disciples. Now, surrounding them is most likely people who are there for a multitude of reasons. Many are probably just curious about who Jesus is, what's he going to say next. He's made a habit of saying pretty provocative things. He just got done last week. We talked about this in the verses preceding this. He just got done really lambasting the scribes in the preceding verses for accusing him of being controlled by the devil. And so there's going to be certainly many that are in that room who are hurting, whether it be physically or emotionally. They've come to Jesus, again, to find relief, right? Jesus, heal me, fix me. right? Mixed among the crowd as well would have been those scribes, those Pharisees that Jesus had just gone after, right? They're always around, always looking for ways to try and trip him up. They're always looking for ways to try and accuse him of being a false teacher. They're always looking for ways to accuse him of blasphemy. And at this point in Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees have made it clear amongst themselves that their mission now is to destroy him, right? They wanted him dead, right? They want him out of the picture. But what we see also in this text that was just read for us this morning is that Jesus' family was there. So Mary is there. Several of his brothers and most likely some sisters were there. However, if you notice from the text, they're not in the home with him, are they? They weren't mixed up with the crowd. They're not sitting at his feet with his disciples. Where are they? Well, they're on the outskirts. They're on the periphery. If you remember from last week, they're standing there nervously and anxiously looking at this crowd just continuing getting bigger and bigger. Well, why weren't they there with him? Why is there anxiousness and fearfulness and trepidation? Why are they on the outskirts? Well, if you remember from last week in verse 21, Jesus' family thought Jesus was out of his mind. They thought he just lost it. So the things that he was saying, the things he was doing, how he was stirring up the religious leaders of that day who controlled everything. They controlled everything. And so they're worried and they're fearful. They're on the outskirts. And the religious leaders of that day, again, they controlled everything. And whether or not you were even a part of the Jewish community, they could have you exiled, thrown out of the community. And to be thrown out of the community would have been the worst thing that could have happened. And so here they are here in verse 31, getting word to Jesus through that crowd that they'd like to talk to him, right? And so most likely, what they're trying to do is to get him away, right? Come with us and let's get you home. Let's get you home and away from these crowds, Jesus. We can't keep listening to what you're saying. Again, right, verse 21, they thought he is out of his mind. And so what would have happened in this moment is a message would have been passed from person to person, kind of like that telephone message, right? Hey, tell Jesus we're out here. And so they would tell the next person, until finally that message got to Jesus. And it's in verse 32 that people in the crowd begin to tell Jesus, listen, hey, your mom and your brothers are outside. They need you. They want to talk with you. They want you. Now, this was a very family-centered culture. And so the crowd, upon hearing this, that Jesus' mother and brothers were asking for him, they would have rightfully expected, because of the culture, that Jesus in that moment was going to, okay, would you excuse me? I have to go to my family. Again, a family-centered culture, right? So they thought Jesus would excuse himself to immediately attend to his family. That would have been expected. That would have been seen as the proper and honorable thing to do in that culture. They certainly weren't expecting Jesus' response, as what we see in verse 33. Well, who are my mother and my brothers? All right, think about that statement in a family-centered culture. Well, who are my mother and my brothers? See, in verse 34, he begins to then kind of look around the room. And in the Gospel of Matthew, it actually records this interaction even a little bit more detail. It records Jesus as extending his hand and then looking to his disciples, those who were sitting at his feet learning from him. And so he's looking at the mixture of the crowd, all those who have gathered near him for a myriad of reasons. And then Matthew says he gestures to his 12 disciples, those that are sitting, and to the shock of everyone, he says in verses 34 and 35, well, here are my mother and my brothers. Right here, my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now, that's a shocking statement, regardless of whatever culture you live in. But in a Jewish culture, that statement was earth-shattering. I mean, absolute hush would have come across the crowd in that moment. And then all of a sudden, some whispering, like, what did he just say? Like, what did he just say? Like, he said, who are my mother? Like, these guys are his mother? That's his family? And for some in that room, again, think of the mixture of the crowd. For some, they might have heard Jesus say that, and they were like, this is the last straw. I'm done. I'm not following that guy. Who's gonna almost disavow or disrespect his own family? All right, the Pharisees would have been in that crowd just delighted, grinning ear to ear, rubbing their hands to ear, thinking, we got him. We got him. This guy, how can he say something like that to his own mother and brothers? I mean, think about this. At some point, it's not recorded in any of the Gospels, but at some point, word would have gotten back to Jesus' mother and brothers, right? Right? Can you imagine being that messenger? Right? Hey, Mary and brother, like, listen, he's not coming. By the way, he just called his disciples his true mother and brother and sisters. Like, can you imagine being that person that had to tell his family, here's what Jesus just said to your request to see him? I mean, that would have no doubt shocked them, perhaps frustrated them, perhaps angered them very, very much. Like, what did he just say? See, this really here is another hard saying of Jesus. Skeptics of the Christian faith have actually used this statement as a reason to disavow the person of Jesus. Ernest Renan, he's a well-known French scholar from the 19th century. He wrote in his work, The Life of Jesus, this statement that Jesus was, quote-unquote, trampling underfoot everything that is human, love and blood and country. And so why did Jesus say this, knowing how scandalous it would be? I mean, we know from the scriptures that Jesus is not severing ties with his family. That's not what's happening here. Like, he loved his family, and even on the cross, Jesus was thinking of his mother. And from the cross, with nails pierced through his hands and his feet, he speaks to his disciple John and made sure that his mother was going to be cared for. John, make sure she's taken care of. We know that James, one of Jesus' own brothers, who was here in that moment in Mark 3, trying to get Jesus away from the crowds because he thought at one point in his life that Jesus was out of his mind. We know that James himself became a follower of Jesus. And James himself ended up writing a book to the church that we have in our scriptures, that James himself would be a leader in the church of Jerusalem, and that James himself was killed for following his half-brother Jesus. See, what Jesus is doing is making a clear distinction of, okay, who truly belongs to my family? Who truly belongs to the family of God? What he's saying is that there is something that runs deeper and is actually more meaningful, something that's more significant than just mere flesh and blood. He's saying that there's a new family, there's a spiritual family that surpasses the human or the earthly family. And he's saying, listen, in this passage here, he's saying, and not everyone is going to be a part of this family of God. See, this here is a problem that we've got to come face to face with. The question of, well, who is part of God's family? What evidence then is there that I belong to this family? I want to belong, but Jesus says there's some evidence that gives you that shows you that you actually belong to this family. See, it's that the question Jesus is ultimately asking in verse 33, what is it? Like, he's asking, who are my mother and my brothers? Who belongs to me? In saying this, he's making clear that not everyone does. In our culture today, this kind of clear division, it's a problem for us. That's a problem for our culture. Because our culture preaches a message of inclusivity, right? Our culture preaches a message, no, everyone belongs. Everyone has equal access. Everyone, regardless of who they are or what they believe or how they live, belongs. You don't have a right to tell someone whether or not they belong to God or not. That's the message of our culture. That's how our culture is seeking to disciple everyone. No, you all belong, a message of inclusivity. And so you look, though, at the message of Jesus, and he doesn't preach a message of inclusivity. In fact, his message is actually oftentimes one that divides. And we're seeing that again here in the text. Not all will be a part of the family of God. Jesus will judge us according to who we followed and believed. We will be judged for how we lived and where our hope rested. And so again, what gives an evidence that we actually do truly belong to God's family? And then what are often the wrong things that we look to that we think actually gives us this acceptance into the family? And so here's kind of my main point for this morning. It's this, that not all are part of the family of God, but evidence of our belonging to Christ is seen through gospel-driven, spirit-empowered obedience to the will of God. And we'll unpack that here this morning. And so the goal this morning is to look at Scripture and to see who truly belongs to this family of God. And so we're going to look first at what doesn't connect us to God's family. And then we're going to look to, then lastly, what does connect us? And so this morning, I have two misconceptions we're going to look at, and then we're going to end with two truths that we'll look at. So let's look at misconception number one. Misconception number one, relational proximity makes you a part of the family of God. That's a misconception, that relational proximity makes you part of the family of God. So in verses 31 through 33, Mary and Jesus' brothers believe that they have first dibs at Jesus' time anytime they want because they are part of his physical family. But also, again, notice, I'll hit this again, notice where they are. They're on the outskirts. So while everyone else is cramming into the home to be near Jesus for a number of different reasons, right and wrong, but his disciples are there in that room, and they're sitting at his feet of Jesus, learning from him, following him, his own family, his own flesh and blood, right? They're at their point, they're distant. They're distant from him. And yet they call on him, expecting him to come to them right away. And again, what's Jesus' response? We'll keep coming back to his response a few times throughout the sermon. Who are my mother and my brothers? Now what do we take away from that? Well, we're obviously here, like no one here is like, well, I'm not like physically related to Jesus, right? I'm not physically related, like Mary was, right? But what is Jesus showing us today in his response to his mother and his brothers? Well, two things. First, as we see that belonging to the family of God has nothing to do with any physical connection. And again, so though we understand that we're not related to Jesus like Mary and his half-brothers were, we still maybe struggle with the thought that because maybe we grew up in a Christian home, all right, with Christian parents, that somehow means that we are automatically a part of God's family. I mean, I come across this actually quite often when I sit down with people and I hear their story and I hear their testimony. There's many people today within the church itself even that believe that I'm a Christian, I'm a part of God's family, solely because I grew up in a Christian home, right? They think their family history, that their family connection automatically just applies to them regardless of what they believe, regardless of how they're living. And so in some people's lives, they really don't want much or anything really to do with Jesus. They're not following him. They're not trusting him. They're not living obediently to how Christ has called us to live according to his word. But they then still live with this misconception that, no, I belong to God's family because mom and dad were Christians. They were Christians. Well, that's a misconception. That's wrong. Family connection has nothing to do with regeneration of your heart and your mind. So that's a first misconception that we see even within this realm here. Secondly, though, is that we see that your racial or cultural background has nothing to do with being a part of the family of God. Again, here's where this misconception is seen in our day and age. People may think that because they attended a church growing up, or maybe attended a Christian school, or they had Christian friends, or they grew up in a quote-unquote Christian country, right? Somehow, well, that makes me part of the family of God because I'm a citizen of the U.S. or I went to this school that was Christian, or I hung around these Christians. So all of a sudden, there's kind of this close, like kind of cultural side of things that they think, well, surely enough, I've dipped my toes in enough, I'm part of the family of God. Years ago, when I was a youth pastor here, I remember meeting with an international student who was transferred here to the States from Taiwan. And so he and I, he moved here and he had lots of questions. So he and I would get together for coffee or lunch quite often. We just would talk about faith, what we believe, what does the scripture teach. And early into our discussions, his biggest struggle was that, well, I'm not a Christian. And he would say, I'm not a Christian, not because he doesn't follow Jesus, not because he's not seeking to obey what God has called him to, but he would say, I'm not a Christian because I didn't grow up in the United States. That was his thinking. I'm not a Christian because I didn't grow up here. I'm not an American. See, he believed that if he grew up here, that he would be a Christian. That would just automatically make him a part of that. Because in his mind, the God of Christianity was seen only here in the States, and that there were different gods in other parts of the world. That makes this person Hindu and this person Buddhist. That's why. It depends on your culture, your nationality. Now, praise God, man, we were able to deconstruct that misconception in his life, and he actually did end up turning to Christ, and I had an awesome opportunity to baptize him. In fact, he was the first person I ever baptized. But that took time. That took time to tear down that faulty view that being a part of God's family was just maybe even just merely cultural. Right? So what Jesus is revealing here in this response is something that goes far deeper than even family ties or bonds or culture. He's showing us that the family of God is a spiritual reality that lasts for eternity. It's not a physical one that's temporary. And that being a part of God's family joins you then with brothers and sisters from every language, every tribe, every nation, right? We're now a large family of redeemed sinners from every corner of the earth, which is why we can take time in our service this morning to pray for people we haven't even met in Canada. Why? Because they're our brothers. They're our sisters. We're united together through Christ. It's the beauty of what God says. This is the beauty of the family of God. So misconception number one, relational proximity. Makes you part of the family of God. That's a misconception. Misconception number two is that we think physical proximity makes you part of the family of God. So right after Jesus asked the question, who are my mother and my brothers? Look at what he does in verse 34. Verse 34, he says, and looking about at those who sat around him. So he begins to survey the room. He's looking at the room at everyone that's gathered around him. And so again, ask the question, who's in that room? All right, the room's filled with people who are drawn to Jesus for a number of reasons. Now, we've seen over the last couple of chapters that Jesus is drawing massive crowds. I mean, massive crowds from all over the region are coming to be near him. People who love his miracles. People who love the exorcisms, right? People are coming from all corners of the region for the show, right? For the wow factor. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, the crowds are actually never seen favorably. They're never seen favorably. They're always seen as missing out. They're always seen as Jesus kind of escaping from the crowds because, again, they're just not getting it. They're not understanding why he is there, his purpose, his mission. And so he escapes. He goes somewhere else to minister. Sometimes he just leaves to get some solitude away from the crowds. And the reason for that is that the crowds are actually never pursuing Jesus because they want Jesus himself. The crowds are so often seen as only pursuing Jesus for what Jesus can give them. And then as soon as they get what they want, they split. They're out. Thank you. Goodbye. And so they're all good with being near him physically as long as he's healing, as long as he's casting out demons. Yeah, let's see more of that. But the moment Jesus begins to call them to repentance, right? Like, well, no. I don't want anything to do with that. They don't want to change. They just want to be close enough where they can kind of sense Jesus, but not too close where it becomes uncomfortable. And so Jesus asks this question, well, who really is a part of my family? And he begins to look around the room at everyone there. And so there's probably people in that room like, well, I'm in. Here I am. And here he is, according to the Gospel of Matthew's account of this moment, we see Jesus point to his disciples. Listen to what Matthew says in Matthew 12. It says, and stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. You know, just as many of the people did here in Mark 3, many people today follow Jesus for all sorts of different reasons, with all sorts of different agendas that they bring to the table. Most people like the idea of Jesus, but they want a Jesus that they can control. I want a Jesus I can manage. A Jesus doesn't really call me to do anything that I don't want to do. Right? Like, so there's a show I watched that this funny line this character made about when they were trying to find a new boss, and this guy who really didn't want to follow anybody says, I need someone to lead me, but lead me when I'm in the mood to be led. Right? Like, and like, that's so many people today, right? Like, yeah, lead me, but when I want to and where I want to go. Right? And so we're good with a Jesus that we can think we can fit within what we want out of life. And so there's no doubt many people in that room here with Jesus that fit that bill. And so there's people maybe who will claim to live good lives, good moral lives, and they'll maybe typically attend a church, usually probably sporadically, but apart from that, maybe there's really nothing in their life that reveals that they're actually submitting to the Lordship of Christ. That reveals that they're not really serving the body of Christ. They're not really actively engaged in the lives of others. They're not living lives of repentance and faith. They're really not seeking to make disciples. They're really not seeking to disciple their own families. But they'll point to the fact that they attend church, I attend church. And so then there's people that then live with this misconception that because they physically attend a church from time to time, that then, well, that makes me part of God's family. See, we can even take that another step further, that there's people within the church that are maybe active and doing and saying lots of good things, but still actually aren't a part of God's family. Well, why can I say that? Well, because in their doing and then in their acting, they're thinking that their actions for Jesus will somehow make them a part of God's family. And so again, in those people's lives, there's still really no submission to Jesus. They're going to be busy doing things, again, they want to do, the good things that they think they want to do, but there's no submission to the lordship of Christ, just lots of action, lots of busyness. And then they'll point to their works and say, well, look how busy I am. Look at everything I've done for Jesus. Of course I'm part of his family. But listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 7. Terrifying passage. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And he says, and on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name? And then I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Can we just acknowledge that that's a terrifying passage? That Jesus is talking to people that are within the church. They're living with this delusion that they're a part of it because of their work, because of how busy they are. But they're really not following Christ. They've just maybe learned the culture of the church. They've learned the action, learned what to do, what to say, and it maybe gives them a sense of value in their life, but they really don't want Jesus. They just want to stay busy doing good things. And so there's people within Christ Church who are doing and saying lots of good and right things. And Jesus says here, on that day, I don't know who you are. You're not a part of this family. Why? Because they actually aren't following Jesus. They're actually just trying to manipulate God through their good works. They're not trusting him. In fact, what they're doing is looking to themselves for acceptance and thinking that just looking the part is enough so that they don't actually have to change and do the actual will of God. Friends, please hear that warning from Scripture, that mere proximity to Jesus does not gain you acceptance into the family of God. And so what does? What does? Two truths. Truth number one, a true family member is one who believes. I know that sounds simplistic, but we got to begin there. A true family member is one who believes. Now, what separated the disciples from everyone else in that room? It was that they believed. And that in their believing, they left everything to follow Jesus. They saw Jesus as the most supreme treasure, the most supreme delight. Think with me through a few of these disciples. Matthew was a tax collector, which means that he was most likely pretty wealthy, doing pretty well in life. But he left all of it to cling to a greater treasure. Peter was a fisherman providing a decent living for his family, but Jesus called him and said, listen, follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men. Meaning this, follow me, Peter, and you'll live for something that will outlast you. That will give you more meaning and purpose to your life. And Peter says, I'm in, following you. Simon was a zealot, which means that his whole mission in life was to try to incite the people to overthrow Rome. Let's overthrow Rome. And Jesus calls Simon to himself and says, listen, follow me, and you'll be part of a movement that will change not just Rome, but will change the world. And Simon believed, and like, I'm in. Yes. See, what separated these disciples from everyone else was that they just wanted Jesus and nothing else. That Jesus was enough, and their lives were changed because of him. I mean, they stumbled constantly. But yet, what was different in their life? That when Jesus would call them out for their selfishness, for their anger, for their frustration, whatever they were doing in sin, they repented, they changed, right? There was a difference in their lives that showed they belonged to him, that when they fell short, they looked to him and they said, okay, I'm putting this to death, I'm going this way. See, Jesus was enough and their lives were changed because of him. Jesus became their life and everything else was centered around him. You know, the Apostle Peter, years later, he wrote to the church and to those who never actually witnessed even the physical person of Christ, but he said this. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. See, what makes you a part of the family of God is that you love Jesus. Not for what you think he can give you, but for Jesus himself. What makes you a part of the family of God is that you follow Jesus. Following means forsaking everything else, to cling to Jesus. Say, there's nothing else in my life that's worth more to me than him. What makes you a part of the family of God is that you believe Jesus. Believing means you acknowledge him as Lord, that you acknowledge him as the only Savior for your life, the one who can make you right. You acknowledge him as your one and only hope. It means confessing sin and repenting, which means turning the other direction from your sin and turning in faith to Jesus as your Redeemer. And see, this is the truth of a true family member, is that they're one who believes, loves, and follows. And that truth results then in truth number two, which is that a true family member is one who joyfully obeys. And that's what Jesus is getting to here in verse 35, when he says, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So it's important for us to rightly understand what Jesus is saying here. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, says it best. He says, obedience does not originate a relationship with God. Faith does that, but obedience is a sign of it. And then he goes on to say that our relationship with Jesus is an eternal relationship that's marked by unshakable grace, and that those who receive such grace are marked by humble obedience. See, for those who have been saved by God's grace through faith in the person and in the work of Jesus, now stand before a holy God redeemed. That is our standing. We stand before a holy God through no work of our own, restored and reconciled. And it's because of that truth, it's because of that reality of our new identity in Christ that Jesus is getting to here in Mark 3:35, where he says, okay, now here's going to be the result of it. It gives evidence that you belong to me. That our new life and our new standing before God is going to now result in joyful obedience to God's will. Because we understand that his word leads to life, that leads to our joy, that leads to human flourishing and thriving. See, this is what it means to be a part of God's family. And so what do we take from this? Well, I think an obvious point of application is simply self-examination. An obvious point of application from this text is self-examination. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 13, he said, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So he's calling on church to follow Mark 3:35. Are you part of the family of God? Is there evidence in your life that's revealing that you belong to him, that you are in? Right? He says, do you not realize Jesus Christ is in you unless you examine and you see, I don't think he is. I think I'm following him for a number of different reasons, or I'm thinking I'm there because of these misconceptions. And so there needs to be self-examination of our lives. And so healthy and godly self-examination is empowered by the Spirit of God, and it's revealed through the Word of God. Right? So healthy, godly self-examination is not introspection. Right? And here's why I want to say it's not introspection. It's not introspection because introspection causes us to just obsess about ourselves, whereas godly self-examination draws our hearts upward to God, where we look and we rest in his work, we rest in his promises, where we look to fulfill and live for his glory. So in self-examination, we're asking God, okay, God, reveal to me through your Spirit, as I look to your word, where do I fall short? Right? Illuminate the word to my life. Where am I falling short, and where do I need to confess? Where then do I need to repent? Where do I then now need to look to Jesus, who is now he is my right stand before God? So again, remember when we read the law, when we read God's word, it's like that mirror, right? It's reflecting back to us. Here's where you fall short. Here's where you're sinful. Here's where you're broken, right? It lays it out before us. And so our hope in that moment for those who truly belong to the family of God, as we examine our hearts and our minds and our lives, as we see it revealed, the Spirit convicts our hearts, and we, instead of trying to rationalize or justify it away, we immediately confess, I'm guilty. I am a liar. I am a thief. I am a sinner. This is who I am. Praise God that Jesus was what I could not be. And my hope is him. See, that's healthy, godly self-examination. That's testing yourself. And so a healthy, godly self-examination is rooted in a firm understanding and knowledge of God's word as we feed on it, as we intake it and meditate upon its truth and its promises. And so make no mistake, God's word calls us to pursue holiness. It's all over. 1 Peter 1:15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Right? Do you see, like, even in just that one verse right there, you're going to see, like, okay, I'm going to fall short in a number of ways. But we're called to be holy in all of our conduct. So we're to examine ourselves. Where am I falling short? Confess, repent, turn in faith to Christ. Right? We're called to put sin to death and to grow in Christ-likeness. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God. If we're wondering, what's God's will, Jesus talks about. Well, here we go. This is the will of God, that your sanctification, that you grow in grace, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that we flee from it, that we run from it. Paul says that's the will of God. It's God's will that we're joyful and prayerful and thankful people. In 1 Thessalonians 5, the next chapter, he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So as you read that text, self-examination would say, okay, is there joy in my heart that leads to the hope that I have in Christ? Am I a prayerful person? Meaning, am I depending upon the work of God in my life? Or am I looking to myself? Am I a thankful person? Right? In the difficulty of life, do I still give thanks for who I am in Christ and the work that he's doing, right? Like, so again, we read this, okay, where I fall short, confess, repent, turn in faith. And Paul says, this is God's will. This is giving evidence that you are a part of God's family. And so examine your life, examine your heart. Are you doing the will of God with hearts and souls resting in the finished work of Christ? You know, I love that James, Jesus' half-brother, who is here, Mark 3, standing on the outskirts, thinking at that moment, this guy's lost his mind. At one point, James received grace. He followed Jesus. He turned and says, I'm in. And became part of the real family of God. That he wasn't looking all of a sudden as just the fact that he was a brother, but no, I'm actually a part of the family of God because I'm trusting you. And then could write years later to believers that were in need of teaching and encouragement, similar things to what Jesus says here. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. That was James. That was Jesus' half-brother there. All right, and so as we close today, let's be reminded of who the true family of God is. You know, we became children of God by spiritual birth and through adoption, not through physical birth. We become part of the family through faith, and that is the work of God alone in our hearts. That evidence of our belonging is seen through our joyful obedience to the will of God. That God's word is what reveals to us what the will of God is, and that we are part of a family that consists of men and women from every people group, every tribe, every language, all joyfully and with unity making much of King Jesus. There is nothing better. Are you part of God's family? Let's pray. Father, we come to you thanking you for hard texts like this. Though this text today may be an easy one to understand what's being said, it's sometimes harder to put it in application because, again, we like to look internally. We like to look at things that really aren't outlined in Scripture that give actual true evidence that we are a part of the family of God, that we are a follower of Jesus. And so, again, I know my heart. I've grown up in a Christian home, and I praise God for that. And I attended a Christian school all my life, and I praise God for that. And I've been a part of a gospel-centered, Bible-centered, Bible-foundational church my whole life, and I praise you for that. But that, even for my own life, that does not make me a follower of Jesus just because I did those things or those were part of my history. But God, we are followers of you, belong to you, because at one point in our life, we acknowledge that you are holy, that we're sinful, and there's nothing we can do to make things right other than to turn to Jesus. And so, God, I pray that would be just the clear point from this morning. That if we try to muddy it up and try to add more and more things that justify our belonging to you other than it's Christ and Christ alone and faith in the cross and resurrection of Christ, then we're looking to something else. And so, God, I pray that we would examine, that we would test ourselves. Are we a part of your family? Because not everyone will be. God, we live with no delusion even here this morning that just because people are sitting here in a pew or many watching online this morning that think, well, I'm attending a church service this morning, that, well, I must be a Christian. That doesn't make you right. That's a work. And we are saved by grace, not through ourselves. So God, I pray that you would do a work and that our song and our lives would be clear evidence then of the work that you've already done and begun in our life.